I apologize for bringing some notes to an informal affair, but I'm afraid that when you have a kind of an informal affair, there's a tendency for a guy to just kind of ramble and so on. I don't want to do that, so kind of have some direction and so on. And I'll try to go through some of this, and then you can shoot back. And if something's not clear while I'm going through it, feel free to wave the flag, and we'll try to get at it. So we're talking about the problem of the, in quotes, God of the Old Testament and all that. And we'll focus on one particular kind of problem with that. Just dividing our thinking up into about three categories. And the first one we could call approaching the matter. That's the first thing. I have about two or three items under approaching the matter. First one is, let me start with Linus in the Peanuts cartoon strip. He was one time looking at a newspaper, and he was saying, "I didn't know the world was in such terrible shape. This is horrible," and so on. And Lucy says, "What are you reading? The front page?" He said, "No, the movie ads." And that's sort of it. People get all shocked about violent things in the Bible. But as a matter of fact, they feed themselves on a whole diet, as a rule, of violence and sadism in our entertainment venues, TV, movies, etc. Don't think squat about taking it in there, but have it in the Bible. Why, it's horrible. It's a little bit of lopsidedness, I think, there. And then, of course, we have to say there are certain things that are no problem, really. That's a second matter here. I have to say there are certain things about violence in the Bible or that sort of thing that really aren't a problem at all. For example, a moral type problem that bothers us. Judges 19. If you've read that, you know, it's a story about something terrible that happened in the Israelite town of Gibeah. There were a bunch of bisexuals that attacked the house. A Levite threw his concubine out to them. They raped her and worked her over all night. Must have been the most horrid experience of all. And in the morning, she staggers to the doorstep of the house where her husband was staying, and she falls dead. It's a horrible story. Terrible violence. Another one, 2 Samuel 4. You've got these two guys, Rechab and Baanah, and they go in. And while this Israelite king, Saul's son Ish-bosheth, is taking his siesta, they kill him, liquidate him, behead him, and so on. Terribly violent. But those are no problem in this sense. That's simply the Bible simply passing on or recording, telling you what happened in those instances. All right? So it doesn't mean that because the Bible rehearses or reports that it's advocating that. You have to make that distinction. Sometimes people don't do that. Normally they would, but somehow for the Bible, they don't necessarily do it. So just because the Bible reports something horrible doesn't mean it advocates that. No more than if you happen to see a robbery and you were telling the police what you saw in this robbery. Doesn't mean you advocate robbery. Doesn't mean you were for it. I mean, you're just telling them. Well, the Bible tells us some horrible stuff. Doesn't necessarily mean it's pro that, okay, just because it reports it. So you always have to keep that distinction in mind. And then a third element is, part of the problem is that people don't read the New Testament. It really aggravates me. They read it with blinders on. There's something about the New Testament that people seem to think they know what it says and so on. And so they're not shocked by it. You're worried about the God of the Old Testament. You go to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and what do you have? You've got Ananias and Sapphira who get immediate supernatural church discipline. They're zapped. They're wiped out for their lie to Peter and the apostles. Good grief, what kind of a God is that? And that's in the New Testament. But nobody raises flags and nobody gets upset over that. They just kind of yawn and go on to the rest of the chapter. Now they ought to, you know, why didn't it bug them? Or you remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1? He's talking about some of these people that corrupt the gospel. And in Philip's translation, it reads Galatians 1, 8 and 9. He says, "Yet I say that if I or an angel from heaven were to preach to you any other gospel than the one you have heard, may he be damned. You've heard me say it before, and now I put it down in black and white. May anybody who preaches any other gospel than the one you've already heard be a damned soul." That's in the New Testament. That's horrible, isn't it? Well, I don't know. But nobody seems to get upset over that. Go on to Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. You know, in Galatians, Paul was dealing with people that were of the Jesus plus mentality. They were in, you have to realize the Jewish connection, you know, and especially meant with applicable to male converts to Christianity, but they were saying, to be fully accepted among the people of God and have salvation, you have to have Jesus, yes, but plus circumcision and so on. It's the same thing people today, Jesus plus baptism, whatever it is. Well, Paul was exasperated with them, and in Galatians 5:12, he said, Jerusalem Bible translation, "Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip." That's a cutting remark. More literal translation, "I wish that those who are disturbing you might go even further than circumcision and castrate themselves." But nobody raises flags over that. They just go on to Ephesians, you know. Pardon me for getting onto this, but it kind of bugs me that people think it's all the Old Testament. You've got, and I could go more, there are more instances in the New Testament, but there are problems with the God of the New Testament. So keep that in the back of your craw. So those are things of approaching the matter, things we need to bear in mind as we come to it. Now, second major matter, braving the gore. And braving the gore. And here I want to look at the main problem or stumbling block for many people, and that is what in the Old Testament is called the conquest of the land. Coming into the land under Joshua and wiping out the Canaanites or attacking the Canaanites and so on. So, and I'm taking the Old Testament account as it stands, the book of Joshua and so on, and what it reports and all of that. I'm not dealing. I know because I've read them. You know, there are the guys that think that that's not historically reliable. Okay, so that's an issue we can face if we need to. But I'm not dealing with that today. All right, I'm just taking the Old Testament record as it stands at this point. Now, as you attack this problem of the conquest and so on, and the wiping out of the Canaanites, is this just a kind of a jihad only for Israel and all of this? I think there's a first obligation we have. And our first obligation is that we need to put ourselves within the Bible context or within the confines of the way the Old Testament itself looks at this problem or this matter. After you do that, you might say, well, I don't agree with that. But at least you need to get into the box, the Old Testament box, as it were, and say, now, how does the Old Testament itself look at this so I can be sure I understand it from inside? That's your first obligation. Not what other people say, not, there are three views. No, go to the documents themselves and find out what they say, but get their view. We were living in Jackson, Mississippi, eons ago. Back, it was probably about the late 70s, about 79 or 80. Our oldest son was probably 8 or 9 years old, all right? Now, I don't know if you've seen it, but sometimes, you know, in a home you have a little basketball backboard that's kind of a cardboard thing, but it has the, you know, it's white and it has the orange box, and then you have a little plastic basket with a little net, and then you have a little foam basketball. Now, so you put it up. It was up about not as high as that, but more like maybe eight feet. It was on a little ridge or thing that went across our kitchen area, and our oldest son and so on would play basketball there. Take the kitchen table out, and he would broadcast as he played. He would be in there, and he would go something like this. And he throws it into the post. And he pivots. It looks like he's going to go no. It's a hook shot. It's in. Well, he did that. Oh, you know, every time he said something. Now, my wife was at the kitchen sink this one day, and he was doing his all the time. And you can imagine, you can do that for a couple minutes, but if you're working for about 5 minutes and you just hear that uninterrupted, you know. And finally she said, "Luke, stop breathing." Well, now, fortunately, the social worker didn't walk by, because they wouldn't have gotten it. You have to be within the box of the situation. Domestic, cultural situation, to understand what was going on. When you understand that context, oh, okay, she doesn't want him to expire. She just wants him to stop that nonsense. So that's why it's important that we get the Old Testament's own view, understand what it says. All right, now, so let's get a feel for the problem. And you have an anticipation of it in Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 5. I want to read just a tad of that. You don't need to turn to it, but the reference is Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 5. Let me just read through part of that. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods," etc. Now, so when you get into the book of Joshua, then, the battles and assaults in Joshua seem to consist of the eradication of whole populations, like in Joshua 6, verse 21. We'll look at that in a minute. And chapter 8, verses 24 and following. So the eradication of whole populations, which acts are authorized by God, remember Deuteronomy 7, God who takes up the cudgels for Israel in this process, and a number of times is shown to be directing the strategy of Israel's battles. Joshua 8, verse 28, I think it was, and so on, and things like that. So, for some, then, you have God-aided and God-authorized violence. And for some, this raises the phantom of the, quote, Old Testament God, full of wrath and vindictiveness, only too ready to zap poor, unsuspecting folks so as to benefit his favorites. So you see the rub, hopefully, there. At Jericho, for example, Joshua 6:21, at Jericho, it says, "They enforced the curse of destruction on everyone in the city, men and women, young and old, including the ox and the sheep and the donkeys, slaughtering them all." Joshua 6:21. So, and that was what the Lord had directed 4 verses before. So, because of that, we need to consider the morality of the conquest, okay? And that's what I want. I want to give 3 perspectives in this braving the gore stuff, especially of the conquest, from the Old Testament's own view. Okay, so I'll try to get through the 1, 2, and 3. Number one, the patience God shows. The patience God shows. And that's Genesis 15, verse 16. Genesis, I thought we were in Joshua. No, I have to go back to Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 16. Yahweh informs Abraham there'll be a chronological gap before his descendants will actually inherit the land of Canaan. He had promised the land to Abraham and to his descendants. Now he's saying, now there's going to be a break before they come into the land of Canaan. In the fourth generation, or after 400 years, they'll come back. Why? Genesis 15:16. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorite is a blanket term for the inhabitants of Canaan. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's already there, but it hasn't become what you might say ripe for judgment. So what God's saying to Abram is, when the Canaanites' guilt comes to full tilt, as it were, I'm going to judge them. But now there's a delay. And this speaks of the long-suffering of God toward the people of Canaan. He's granting Canaan's residents 4 centuries to come to repentance. So when you look at the conquest, you have to look at it in the context of what it said about the land at the beginning in Genesis 15:16, the patience, the long-suffering God shows. You have to put it in that context, I think. Now, number two perspective, the depravity God abhors. The depravity God abhors. And this is Leviticus 18. Most of us don't jump into the middle of Leviticus, perhaps. But Leviticus 18 is not just about what we call ceremonial things, about what Israelites could eat or shouldn't eat and all that sort of thing. It's about moral things. So if you look at Leviticus 18, Yahweh insists that Israel must not ape the moral practices of Egypt, where they came out of, or of Canaan, where they're going into. But rather, they must practice a totally countercultural sexual ethic. Leviticus 18 is all about sex. So Yahweh in Leviticus 18 forbids perversions, all forms of incest, okay? Adultery, verse 20. Child sacrifice, verse 21. Homosexuality, verse 22. Bestiality, verse 23. All of which were typical fare, apparently, among the Canaanites. So these were practices that he said polluted the land. And when the land gets polluted, it vomits out, it says, graphic imagery, its residents. So on the eve of the conquest, Yahweh was ready to bring his just judgment on a corrupt and perverted people. Leviticus 18 has to color our view of the conquest. The Canaanites practiced, you know, fertility worship, so that sexual rites were a part of their worship of Baal and Asherah. We can go into that more if we need to. But what you have here is something like this. Let me just rip it off. The Canaanites and company then were not simply happy, decent, God-fearing pagans doing the best they could. Rather, they constituted a degenerate, perverted, sex-crazed culture who thought that both their brains and their worship resided between their legs. That was the Canaanites. And God's going to bring judgment for that. Okay, so that's the depravity God abhors. You have to take that into account. Now, there's one other thing here. Number three. We can get the Old Testament's own view. The instrument God uses, Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 6. The instrument God uses. Let me just read a part of Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 6, and you don't need to look it up, but that's the reference. Yahweh saying through Moses, do not say in your heart when Yahweh your God thrusts them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess the land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh's dispossessing them before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're coming in to possess the land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations, etc. You must know that it is not because of your righteousness that Yahweh is giving you this good land. Now, Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 6 then. Three denials. Yeah, how many times do you have to say it to get it into an Israelite's head? It's not because of your righteousness. Okay? And then two assertions. The reason he's bringing you into to give you the land is because of the wickedness of these nations. That takes us back to Leviticus 18 stuff. Okay. Now, so Israel is going to be an instrument of judgment, of Yahweh's judgment, on the wickedness of the Canaanites. And that instrument, Israel, is that instrument of judgment, is not necessarily righteous themselves. He says, you're a stiff-necked people. So what you come down to is this. Within the Bible, then, within the Old Testament, the conquest is a procedure of Yahweh's justice. This is it. God is bringing his righteous judgment on unrighteous Canaanites by means of unrighteous Israelites. Okay, so they're not Mr. Pure either. So brings his righteous judgment on unrighteous Canaanites by means of unrighteous Israelites. Now, so the judgment itself is just. That's the Old Testament's own view. Now, that doesn't make scenes like Joshua 6, verse 21, pretty or pleasant or sanitary. Only just. And that's the only point that the Old Testament view is trying to make. Okay? Now, so it's a matter of Yahweh's justice. Now, you can step out of that Old Testament box if you want. You can say, well, I'm not going to accept that. Well, that's your decision. But you need to understand how it looks at it. This is not some frothing, wrathful deity that's only wrathful all the time, who's going to give the land to his favorites because he doesn't like Canaanites. A lot more baggage behind it than that. Okay? Now, that's braving the gore. All right? Now, let's do a short third matter, facing our mythology. Facing our mythology. The question really comes down to, and I'm thinking here from our so-called contemporary point of view, I think the question is, can the real God be a holy God who brings judgment? And many people today would say, I can't believe in a God who would do such and such. That'd be like that. That's always a kind of a dangerous statement to make. I think there's an attitude in our culture. It's okay if God cuddles us, but he should never condemn us. He really has no right to judge. We don't mind the positive stuff. That's what God ought to do. I think this is the thinking of our culture. But I think it's a contemporary graven image of God. It's okay if God is Santa Claus, but he shouldn't be a judge. I think that's maybe misreading it. It always impressed me at 9/11, for example. We usually, as a people, I'm thinking of our nation in a broad stripe, okay? It doesn't seem that our nation as a whole cares much about God and so on, unless there's a tragedy. And then we say something like, well, where was God when? Because I think, this is off the record, of course, I wouldn't say this in church, all right? But I think the attitude of our culture is that we have a view of God as a kind of a celestial condom that's supposed to keep bad things from happening to people. That's his function, especially to Americans. We don't care much about Tanzanians and those sort of people, but Americans, you know, he ought to keep bad things from happening to them. I think this is the mentality. That's what God's for. And if he doesn't do that, you know, then of what use is he? So I think there's a real problem there. I think a lot of the problem is, and is facing our mythology, is that we don't want to deal with a God who is just and who therefore judges. But getting back to Easter, of course, Paul in Acts 17 kind of brought us back to reality here. You may remember that in Acts 17, when he was in Athens, Paul had to correct his hearers' view of God. He preached Jesus, but he mainly had to get them to see what God is, the real God is like. So you remember he summed up his remarks that day, Acts 17, 30 and 31. But now he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that's a quick rundown of, doesn't deal with every nook and cranny of the matter, but that'll maybe give you some handles to deal with. So, do you have, should I shut this off, David?
Let's leave it on.
Okay.
We'll listen to your
response. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Do you have any questions or comments? You don't have to. Okay. It's not like I'm thinking you're just salivating to ask questions or anything like that. But if you do have some, we can try to kick them around a little bit. Yes.
I don't know if I'll say it very well.
I'm sorry. Give me your first name.
I'm Katie.
Pardon?
Katie.
Katie?
Yes.
Good.
When terrible things happen, and we see how everyone responds, as Christians, even when terrible things happen to people who aren't Christians, I think there's a place to grieve, for sure.
Yes.
But I think at the same time, even when we see, like, in the Old Testament, to some degree, there's a praise of God because he's just and the wicked were given what they deserved. And so there's this like weird place where you're trying to balance, okay, mm-hmm. how do I grieve about the fact that that was still an unjust way for that person to die? They shouldn't have been shot or this shouldn't have happened. But at the same time, knowing, I don't know, I guess I mean more so like I can comprehend in my head, but when we're communicating with other people, how would you go about explaining how the Christian should respond to things like that?
Yeah. It seems to me, Katie, one thing is that you're helped a little bit by ignorance. No, I'm not saying you're ignorant, okay? I'm not saying this is the situation in which we are. Someone you care about has something terrible happen. They may be unbelievers, etc. You don't know what's going on there. You don't know what God's doing. Well, ultimately, God's sovereign over everything, etc. But you don't know exactly why that happened to them. The Lord hasn't let you in on the secret. So you can grieve with them, you can sympathize with them, you can pray for them and maybe pray with them. You know, it's a whole process. It's just, you don't just shoot a Bible bullet at them or something like that at all. But you can care for them and so on. But it seems to me that you don't have to give an answer.
Right.
There, because you don't know the answer. You know, we don't know lots of times what God's doing in particular circumstances. You know, in the scriptures, it'll tell us what he was doing in certain things, but he doesn't give us direct revelation about those circumstances. It seems to me that's a relief or a safety valve for you. I mean, none of us likes to say we don't know, but sometimes that's helpful. I said, I don't know what God's doing.
Right.
It's kind of a relief. At the same time, there is that tension, as you say in the Bible, there is a kind of rejoicing over God's justice, you know? Part of that's good news. I mean, you look at the end of Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, and it said, you know, talks about the trees, etc., rejoicing or singing, and the floods clapping their hands before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Good news. That is, he's going to put things right. And that is good news. So, you know, that's always a there is always that tension. There's a rejoicing over the justice. But in the particular situations where you minister, it seems to me the fact that we don't know what God's up to is sometimes on the plus ledger for us.
Yeah.
I don't know if that helps some, but good question. Anything else that...
thinking about his wrath. He's done with that. He doesn't seem to act this way anymore towards wickedness in the world. Mm-hmm. ISIS rages on. Nothing's happening in North Korea. Like, stuff just keeps happening.
Yeah.
Does he stop doing that? Or on the other extreme, every circumstance is a cause to say, seek out judging us as a country or whatever. How would you respond to those two extremes?
That's a good question, David. some people jump on every reverse or national reverse and say, God's judging us, that sort of thing. And others say, well, look at all the rogues that run free and never seem to have a comeuppance and so on. So And part of the problem is, kind of what with Katie's question is, we have principles and light from the Scripture because we know how God dealt with nations, etc., and people in Scripture. But in our contemporary situation, we don't have direct divine revelation to know precisely what He's doing in these situations. So there's a sense in which you kind of have to go, you know, we know, for instance, Isaiah 10, that Assyria, you know, God used Assyria to judge His people Israel, and they wiped them out in 722 and put them in exile in various places, and that was a judgment on Israel. And then Assyria got too big for their pants, and so God brought them down, so on, about 612 BC or so on. So you see those things going on in Scripture again and again. Babylon, He uses to wipe out and take captive His people Judah from Jerusalem. And then, as He says through Jeremiah, the time of Babylon's own land will come. And Cyrus the Persian runs over them and so on. So these, I think, you see God acting in these things. But when we come over into our situation, I think you can see certain principles operating or patterns that God worked in. But I think you have to be careful when you try to lay them over our contemporary situation. You know, it's easy to be too severe or too lax. That's a terrible answer, but sometimes it's sort of, in one way, the people that see God judging in every nook and cranny and so on, an event, kind of remind me of people that write books on the second coming and so on, and it's going to be 1994, it's going to be 2011, or there are all these, you know, and they work themselves up in a toot and they're always wrong. I think sometimes we can twist ourselves too tightly on that. I know you don't do that, all right? it's difficult. I do think, though, you can go to Jeremiah 18, for instance, about verses, I think, 7 to 10, you know, and the Lord there's not talking just about Israel and Judah, the covenant people, but He's talking about all nations. He says, if I say to a nation, or if I'm going to benefit you, etc., but that nation is unfaithful, etc., then I'll bring judgment on it. So there are certain principles, and... you know, I think you can, let me put to here's a middle way, maybe, the chicken way. Sometimes you can raise questions about this, okay? Sometimes you can ask the question, what about the United States of America? Well, We're not a covenant nation. We're not Israel. We're subject to God's judgment. Could it be, you know, how long has it been since we've won a war? Hello, maybe the Lord's trying to tell us something. I mean, he hasn't crushed us as a nation. But I know some of you probably don't like thinking about military things and all that stuff. But you know, since World War II, has our nation ever really won a war? Is the Lord trying to tell us something? I don't know. But I think you can raise a question sometimes. It takes seriously God's work as a just and holy God, and yet at the same time it doesn't commit you to some particular position on the matter. I don't know if that's worth anything. Anything else? Nope, Hannah.
Well, since you brought it up in the beginning about how there, you see violence in the New Testament too, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, can you speak more to that? About that was such an extreme thing that they were struck down, and why is that more, why does that happen more? Like, why in that one case?
Yeah, because the guy who committed incest in 1 Corinthians 5 apparently wasn't zapped, was he? It was a matter of church discipline there, as a more of a procedure. That's what it, yeah. Well, two things come to mind, Hannah. One is that was right at in the early days of the. If you want to call it the nascent church in Jerusalem, you know. And it may be that the Lord, you know, okay, I say maybe, I can't be sure, but maybe that the Lord was trying to, what's the word we use, make a statement. Now that sounds crass, so I don't mean it exactly that way, but by showing how he regarded, how carefully the Lord scrutinized his people and their motives, and you don't mess around with this kind of a God. And so as a kind of a, I don't like to use the word, but making an example to get the attention graphically, that may be part of it. And it normally, in the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, as you know, there's more of a, what, you confront people, you take them through a process of discipline if need be, but you know, it's more of a continuing thing. But here there was a need apparently to let the Lord's people know you don't mess around with a holy God. And the second thing that occurs to me is implication about the work of the Holy Spirit, which is very prominent in those early chapters of Acts. And I like to use Acts 5 as a text for Pentecost Sunday. So you want Pentecost, do you? I'm sorry. Yeah, you want the Holy Spirit working in the church? Well, here's what part of that may involve. You know, and so it seems to me there's a point being made there. That's a couple ideas that may. Okay. Yes, Russ.
I'll jump in. We have a Bible with a New Testament and an Old Testament. Okay, now we live under the New Covenant. Hebrews says it's a better covenant, better promises, all these things. But still, we don't throw away our Old Testament. We believe there's value. The scripture says, Paul says, all scripture, God breathed, useful. But if we look in the Old Testament, we see some things that, you know, we don't just pull it over. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't worry about garments that are made out of two kinds of thread and that sort of thing.
Well, maybe you don't, but. I'm sorry.
Our Bibles on our own, trying to get into this. How do we know what to take from the Old Testament. And how do we know when to say, well, that's frozen in time back there. That's not for our time. How do we approach the Old Testament?
Yeah, I think you keep reading your Bible. I'm really fairly kind of serious on that. I think you'll be able to manage that oftentimes, because for instance, the whole matter of diet and so on. You know, in Mark 7. He makes a little comment. He said this, making all foods clean. So, you know, okay. So it seems to me, and the Epistle to the Hebrews, you know, as you mentioned, the sacrifices are culminated in the one who makes a perfect sacrifice and so on. So those are you know, obsolete now and so on. So it seems to me that in the important, the crucial things, let me put it that way, the New Testament usually lets you know what, you know, can be obsoleted. Okay? Now, you know, there are some, and we'll have differences among Christians, won't we, on some of those, in terms of, well, what about Sabbath, Lord's Day observance? Okay. Now there, you'll have everything from soup to nuts, and quite a few nuts sometimes, you know, on those matters. I mean, there'd be differences because, but I think for the most part, I guess, you know, Scripture will tend to give us some clues, you know, about it. Yeah, that's not an adequate answer, but it's saying something anyway. Nothing. go to Mark Ross's Sunday school class again. He deals with that several times, I think. Yeah. Yes, I'm sorry.
So going back to Joshua, I'm talking about all the terrible things that the people who worship Baal actually did. Where's the evidence for that? Because I was talking to a friend about it, and they were just kind of like, okay, you say that. How do you prove that?
Oh, you mean the fertility worship? Yeah. Yeah. A lot of it, I think, would come, most of it would probably come from archaeology. I mean, you've got some of it that in the scripture and so on. It talks about the sons of Israel prostituted themselves after the Baals or something like that. And so there's language that kind of indicates that was the case. But most of it would be from, I think, from Near Eastern documents and archaeological interpretation of finds on Canaanites and Baal worship and that sort of thing. And we have some of these epics, Baal and Asherah and so on. And, you know, and of course, in pagan religion, not just the Canaanite religion, but Mesopotamian pagan religion and so on, it was all based, the deities were all based on, it was sexuality. That, I mean, where do you get gods? Well, it's because a mama and papa god, Apsu and Tiamat, etc., in the primordial kind of soup that was there, began to have other deities. That's how, you know, so it's almost that in Mesopotamian religion, you can almost say in the beginning sex rather than in the beginning God, you know. So that was very common, and the deities, you know, Asherah was the wife of El, the old Canaanite god, the father figure god, but Baal was his young and vigorous son, but Asherah was also the consort of Baal. And he got all sorts of it, but, you know, so you've got it in their epic cycles and in these in the pagan myths, and then of course then you'll have it comes down into their into the working of Canaanite religion as well. But there is, I'm sorry, your first name is?
I'm Cade.
Pardon?
Cade.
Okay. There's also a debate among scholars. You can always find debates among scholars. But there are debates about, you know, just sometimes about how, I don't know, I was going to say how sexy Canaanite worship was. Some will say, oh, no, it wasn't quite that bad. Others will say, no, this was the normal thing. But the kind of the conventional view is you can imagine that what a lure that was when Israel comes into Canaan. If they have any interchange with Canaanites at all, oh, yeah, well, we go to worship at our Baal chapel, where you shack up with a holy whore, etc., as a part of your worship. It's very hard to resist that kind of, you know, lure. So, but that would be, I think, a conventional view. But a lot of that is taken from, as I say, the ancient Near Eastern, the myths we have, you know, translated in writing. But then also the interpretation of archaeological finds and that sort of thing. But there's still all those debated areas where scholars will nip at each other about, to be sure. Anything else?
How do you, like, present to a non-believer the kind of pretty, like, Old Testament?
The kind of what?
Kind of, like, pretty Old Testament God, so to speak. Like, there are parts of Scripture, like, I hear a lot of argument for, like, homosexuality that the Bible says nobody can steal stone people, stuff like that. So how do you just as an example, how do you kind of I guess in debates present like like an argument for your God or your argument, those kinds of things?
Well, yeah. A lot of it will some will take the scripture and it's a little difficult. Some will take the scripture and try to, if I could use the word, neuter it. That is its authority. For instance, one of the things with say the whole matter of homosexuality, and it's just touched on in one verse in Leviticus 18. It's a part of a whole spectrum of sexual deviations that are forbidden. But oftentimes people will say, well, that's in Leviticus. Leviticus deals with ceremonial matters. Those are, as Russ, you know, a lot of those things have been transcended in the New Testament. We know that doesn't have any authority for us. So you have to go back and say, yes, but this was, in the context of Leviticus 18, it wasn't just a ceremonial. These were moral matters, okay? He was talking about how Israel needed to be distinct from the Egyptians and Canaanites and so on. So this was not just a ceremonial, but you have to make, you have to draw certain distinctions, make clear, and then say, so this still has authority, biblical authority, you know, against the practice, you know, of homosexuality. I think, well, I don't want to get into a whole, you can get into a whole forest here. But when I say that I'm talking about the practice of homosexuality, I'm not talking about if someone says, well, I have homosexual feelings. You know, we're talking about the practice of it. I think that's what it's talking about, Leviticus 18. There will be, at every point, there will be somebody trying to neuter the authority of those texts, or they'll take narratives, you know, where you have like Genesis 19, where you have the Sodom, men of Sodom, trying to have relations with the men who visited Lot and so on, and they'll try to say, oh, No, they weren't really trying to have, wanting to have homosexual relations. They were wanting to meet those guys. They said, bring them out that we may know them. We didn't get to meet them yet. No, that's not what was going on. But you always have to try to clear the ground.